Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, continuing our study in the book of Proverbs. Tonight our focus will be verses 16 to 19. I know I referred to it a couple of weeks back, but our time spent tonight will be investigating the seven things God hates. But I do want to begin reading in verse 12. Proverbs 6, beginning in verse 12. A worthless man, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points with his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Amen. Well, let us again ask the Lord's blessing as we investigate His Word. Father, thank You for the written Word. Thank You it's given by inspiration of God, and that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Give us grace to receive this section tonight. Give us grace to apply what we find here, to resist those things that You hate, and to pursue those things that You love. Give us help in this, Lord God, because as even redeemed men and women, our hearts typically tend toward those things that are not righteous. Forgive us for this, cleanse us from this, and grant us grace, Lord God, to pursue what is pleasing in Your sight. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, when I referred to this a few weeks ago, I said it's important for us to not only know what God loves, but to also know what God hates. It's the same sort of thing in a marriage relationship. You want to not only know what your spouse loves, but you want to know what they hate, so that you don't needlessly frustrate them, and so that you don't needlessly upset them. And the same is true with reference to our God. Now, there's a close connection between verses 12 to 15 and verses 16 to 19. In fact, I think in many respects, verses 16 to 19 simply amplify or bring home to Solomon's son the reality that God does abominate the sort of conduct that is exemplified by the man of Belial. Notice in verse 12, a worthless person. That's a translation of the Hebrew man of Belial, a son of Belial. Belial, another name for the devil, or a worthless one, or somebody that is given over to evil and to wickedness. And so Solomon is warning his son, identifying this worthless man, identifying this man of Belial, telling him the sort of guy he is. And then in verses 16 to 19, he simply tells the son, you need to resist, you need to stay away from this sort of conduct, because God Almighty abominates it. Depart from those things which are evil in the sight of God. As well, I think this helps us to understand there's more than seven things God hates. This doesn't exhaust all that God despises. Certainly, God despises violations of the first table of the law. These are mainly second table offenses, sins against other men. It's not to suggest that God's okay with idolatry, He's okay with blasphemy, He's okay with Sabbath breaking, He's okay with that sort. No, He's not. He abominates that as well. But again, within the context, in this description of this man of Belial, the author now, or Solomon rather, goes on to amplify for us the types of things that are abominable in the sight of God Most High. So we'll look first of all at the declaration concerning God's hatred in verse 16, and then a description of what God hates in verses 17 to 19, or the seven things that Yahweh abominates. But notice, first of all, the fact that God hates. John tells us that God is love, and we ought to appreciate that reality. But God does hate, and in this particular passage, there are seven things that He does hate. A God who is holy, a God who is righteous, a God who is just, a God who is pure, is going to oppose that which is contrary to Him. And that's the emphasis in the passage. In fact, turn to Psalm 5 for just a moment. Psalm 5, a very familiar passage, I think, to many Calvinists or Reformed people who deal with that idea that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. Well, in Psalm 5:5, we see that God hates not only the sin, but He hates the sinner. According to Psalm 5, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. Now, interestingly, this particular psalm is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. Now, he doesn't quote this particular verse, but the fact that Paul quotes the psalm indicates that Paul accepts, obviously, the entirety of the psalm. So this isn't some Old Testament thing wherein God despises the workers of iniquity, but in this New Covenant era, he loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. No, as the Psalter says, God hates all workers of iniquity. Notice as well in Psalm 11:5, we read, "The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates." And then that's repeated again in Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 1 speaks of God's hatred. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them." In other words, because the people of Israel were engaged in these feasts in an external only manner, and they didn't bring the heart, God says, "I despise them." God had ordained them. God had called the nation of Israel to fulfill their obligations in terms of the calendar. And yet, when they go about this particular task with hearts that are filled with sin or oppression or wickedness, he abominates it. It is a mockery and an affront to him, and therefore God despises that which is contrary to him. So going back to Proverbs 6, he says, these six things Yahweh hates. And then he says, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And this is a literary device, a literary construction, moving from hatred to abomination, just shows an escalation of thought. In other words, these are really bad things. Do not do these sorts of things. If you name the name of Jesus Christ and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you want to put these seven things on your wall as something to avoid. You do not want to engage in the type of conduct that is here indicated. You do not want to follow the path of this son of Belial who engages in this manner of activity. You need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You need to pursue righteousness and holiness and godliness. And as a help, Solomon says, these are things you need to avoid. These are the sorts of things you need to be on guard against. These are the sorts of things you need to resist. Now let's look at this description of what God hates. And of course, there are seven of them. And we'll take it up in two major headings. First, the abominable members. The abominable members, a proud look, a lying tongue, murdering hands, cunning heart, and running feet. And then abominable actions, false witness, and one who sows discord. Now, it should be obvious that proud looks do not exist on their own. It's not the case that you see a pair of eyes sort of floating in the ether that is a proud look. He's talking about men that are proud. When he says a lying tongue, you don't see sort of tongues, you know, wandering out through the room lying to one another. They're attached to people. And so this is a method or a figure or a manner or a means by which God illustrates for us the types of things that he abominates. Now note in the first place the proud look. The sin is pride, and its manifestation is through the eyes. Its manifestation is through the way that a man or a woman carries themselves. It is obvious to a person on the other side that they're dealing with someone that's proud. And the scriptures are filled with a condemnation of the sin of pride. Now, confining ourselves simply to the book of Proverbs, notice in Proverbs 11:2. Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. Proverbs 13:10. By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 14:3. In the mouth of a fool is a rod of pride, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. Proverbs 16, notice verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. You see this recurring theme concerning the sin of pride. It is a monumental sin, and I don't think it's by accident that it heads this list. I don't think it's accidental that it leads this description of seven things that are an abomination to Yahweh. Someone has rightly observed, I think, the comparison or the contrast between this catalog of vices and the Beatitudes. God abominates a proud look. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus teaches us, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Pride is the very antithesis to the kingdom of God. Humility is something consistent with that kingdom. Notice in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 18 and verse 12, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor is humility. Proverbs 21, verse 4, a haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked are sin. Proverbs 21, 24, a proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride. You see, a consistent condemnation of the sin of pride in the book of Proverbs. Add to that the New Testament epistles. Add to that Peter's admonition in 1 Peter chapter 5. There we're told we are to be clothed with humility. We are to be those who pursue humility and righteousness and not operate according to the pride that God resists. God rejects. God hates the proud, according to the Scriptures. John Gill said, pride is the first of the hateful things mentioned, it being the first sin committed, as is probable, the sin of angels and of the first man, and is a predominant evil in human nature, and is directly opposite to God and to his nature, and against which he sets himself, for he resisteth the proud, James 4, 6. Matthew Henry said, there are seven things that God hates, and pride is the first because it is at the bottom of much sin and gives rise to it. I think that's a very perceptive statement. It's not that pride is the only sin, because there's six others to follow in this brief catalog, but pride oftentimes is the origin or the source or the root from which other sins proceed. Notice in Proverbs 28, at verse 25, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife, but he who trusts in the Lord will be prospered. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And then Proverbs 30. Look at Proverbs 30, verses 11 to 14. I think in many ways this characterizes our generation. Now, it probably characterized Solomon's generation and Agur's generation and every generation since the fall into sin. But certainly this is descriptive of much that we see in our own time. Notice in Proverbs 30, verse 11, there is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords, and whose fangs are like knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. So the first thing, in terms of an abominable member, is the proud look. Secondly, Solomon condemns here, in this brief catalog concerning what God hates, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. Before we look at any of the verses, I want to give you a thought that John Gill says. He says, nor is there anything in which a man more resembles the devil, who is the father of lies. And intriguing, note the close connection between this lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. Consider Gill in light of that juxtaposition, or rather that coordination of things, the lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. This is exactly and precisely how Jesus describes the devil in John 8:44. You are like your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. So ought we to be surprised that Yahweh abominates lying and murder? He certainly does with reference to the devil, and he certainly does with reference to it to those who would ape the devil and engage in lies and shedding innocent blood. But in terms of lying, and again, we ought to appreciate, lying comes up twice in a catalog of seven vices. There's a lying tongue, and then there's a false witness who speaks lies. Twice in the space of seven things, lies. Why do you think that is? Probably because of the tendency and the propensity for us in this regard. Probably because we want to cover ourselves, or we want to flatter others, or we want to appear to be something that we're not, or we're just flat out terrible human beings that want to mess up society and mess up people. There is a bit of a distinction. This is what I would call general lying. Not that that's somehow okay. But when it gets to false witness later in the catalog, that probably refers very specifically to perjury, to misrepresenting truth about our neighbor so that they suffer some sort of harmful consequence. So the thought is the same in terms of breaching God's commandment and not telling the truth, but the lying tongue of verse 17 is a bit broader and a bit more general. Notice in Proverbs 12, 17. Again, I think and hope that as we move through these Proverbs, you'll see some of the repetitive themes and some of the things that hopefully will stick in our minds and hearts and help us to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. Proverbs 12, 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. Verse 19, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is for a moment. And then in verse 22, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. It's a beautiful statement concerning the clarity of this particular issue. We ought not to lie. It's an abomination before God. It is something he opposes. It is something he resists. It's something he rejects. The psalmist describes God as the Lord God of truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Christ prays that the Father would sanctify his people by thy truth. Thy word is truth. The people of God are to be a people of truth. The psalmist in Psalm 15 tells us concerning the godly man that he swears to his own hurt and does not change. You see, the tendency or temptation is to lie or to break a vow or to engage in some sort of subterfuge so that we are released, or so that we may get off scot-free. God says, tell the truth. Proverbs 13:3, he who guards his mouth preserves his life, but he who opens wide his lips shall have destruction. So the guarding of the mouth obviously means you use it properly, but the one who opens wide his lips, I don't think it simply refers to the facial gesture of opening one's mouth. It means to open mouth and let bad stuff fly out of it. And God says he will have destruction. Notice in Proverbs 17 at verse 4. Proverbs 17, verse 4, an evildoer gives heed to false lips. A liar listens eagerly to a spiteful tongue. See, they kind of travel together. These things sort of feed off one another. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19. Proverbs 26, 18 and 19. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. And then in verse 28, a lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. So God abominates a proud look, and then a lying tongue, and then note thirdly, murdering hands. Proverbs 6, 17, the very end, hands that shed innocent blood. Now, the Bible speaks of three instances of justifiable homicide. In other words, there are three instances addressed by Scripture wherein it is lawful to take the life of another human being. Those three instances are just war, Deuteronomy 20 and 21. Those three instances include self-defense, Exodus chapter 22, and assumed by Jesus when he speaks about the strong man in Luke, I believe, chapter 12. And then execution by the civil government. Those are three legitimate expressions of justifiable homicide. That's not what this text deals with. Hands that shed innocent blood. Now, some would say, well, you know, you're a Calvinist or you're Reformed, you believe in total depravity. There's nobody innocent, so everybody deserves it. No, there are many who are judicially innocent. We're certainly guilty and responsible to God for all of our wickedness and our sin, but we're not judicially liable to execution by the hand of another. And so these hands that shed innocent blood are abominated by God Most High. Turn back to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. Notice in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, Let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us all have one purse. See what they're doing? Let us lie in wait for those who are innocent. Let's take them out. Let's snuff out their lives, and then we can take their stuff. And then we'll divvy up their stuff among us. We'll share one common purse, and we'll prosper. Robbery, homicide is in view in this particular passage. So, of course, Solomon says to his son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. These persons want to engage in lawlessness and wickedness vis-a-vis the shedding of innocent blood. Notice in verse 16, and keep this in mind for the running feet that we get to later. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. And then notice in Proverbs chapter 28, Proverbs chapter 28, in terms of this hands that shed, or these hands that shed innocent blood, God abominates murder. I mentioned this morning to the confession study group that God is concerned for justice. Now, with reference to the whole issue of what's called social justice in our day, it's unfortunate that some only insist on that to a neglect of the gospel, but it's also unfortunate for us not to realize the comprehensive character of God's word. It's hard to read the Proverbs and not realize that God is concerned with social justice. You know, he abominates the unjust scales. I always think about the deli. I don't know why. That's the only place I ever deal with scales. You know, you pay for $5 worth of meat, you better get $5 worth of meat. If you're getting $4 worth of meat, God abominates that. Unjust scales are an abomination of the Lord God Most High. He is cognizant of what happens in society. Jesus, our Lord, taught us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Certainly is mindful of abortion. Certainly is mindful of euthanasia. Certainly is mindful of the lawlessness with reference to the personhood that God has given to man. This total disregard for life. This absolute rejection of life. God abominates it. And notice, in Proverbs chapter 28, specifically at verse 17, a man burdened with bloodshed will flee into a pit. Let no one help him. And then notice, in Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Now, that's a passage that is taken up rightly by pro-life organizations. This is something incumbent upon us. Open your mouth for the speechless. I mean, what better application to the preborn in the womb? They are speechless. They can't say no to the scalpel that's coming in to murder them. So certainly the people of God, imitating God, abominate hands that shed innocent blood and open their mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die, we need to open our mouths, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Now, intriguingly, the particular context here is to a king. This is the responsibility of a governing authority. You see what happens when we have a government that not only says it's okay, but actually pours tax money into a particular activity. They're operating in all manner of lawlessness and godlessness. You see, this is ethical. The governing authority, if they are responsible to do anything, it is to protect human life, not jeopardize it, especially at its most vulnerable points. It's okay to murder babies in the womb. It's okay to murder the ill. It's okay to murder the elderly. That's what's happening in our generation. And God Most High abominates hands that shed innocent blood. Go back to Proverbs chapter 24. Proverbs chapter 24. Verse 11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, Does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Now, brethren, the information is available in terms of abortion and euthanasia. We know what's happening, at least to some degree. I'm not necessarily saying that everybody go stand outside with signs and all that. If you're inclined to do so, by all means, go do so. But at the bare minimum, brethren, we ought to be thinking about this. We ought to be praying about this. It really ought to inform the way that we vote. You know, there's all kinds of things concerning, you know, Roe versus Wade right now in America. Well, you know, we shouldn't go after that. Why shouldn't we go after that? It is a law that advocates the murder of babies. Like, this is the one thing government's supposed to actually do. They are really not supposed to be involved in every area of our lives. But the one task, vis-a-vis Romans 13, that a governing official has responsibility for is to protect the judicially innocent. This is why God arms him with the sword. He has the sword to not only punish criminal offenders within a society, but to protect from invaders from without of the society. But what's the common binding theme there? The government is there to protect the citizenry in terms of life. That's their one job. So, a person I follow on Twitter, and it says, you only had one job. And this guy finds, you know, the oddest and the weirdest things. And, you know, your only job was to do this, and you messed it up. You know, today we want the government to do everything for us. We want them to fill our hands when we put them out wide. No, just protect my hand from getting chopped off. That's it. That's all you're supposed to do. Just protect the babies in the womb. Protect the elderly in the hospitals. Protect the infirm. Do not make it such that persons that are most vulnerable are most at risk in terms of being able to continue their lives. God abominates hands that shed innocent blood. Notice, fourthly, God abominates the cunning heart. And interestingly, note this literary structure. The heart is the center. You've got three items before, you've got three items after. Right central in terms of the literary structure, item, 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 heart. Item, item, item. You've got the heart as the center in terms of this particular catalog. Well, interestingly, it's the ethical center with reference to man. Remember we last looked at Proverbs 4, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Well, the very writer here structures these instructions in such a way as to highlight the primacy of the heart, the centrality of the heart. And we ought to realize that if the heart is in check, it will be a help to protect the look, the tongue, the hands, the feet. All of these things find their taproot in the heart. The heart is already deceitful above all things, Jeremiah 17:9. But how much more when it actually and actively devises wickedness? And that's what we saw in Psalm 36. Isn't it the outside of worship? The man lies on his bed planning how to engage in wickedness. That's not what you're supposed to do when you're laying in bed. Okay, what kind of wicked activities am I going to do today? How many people am I going to, you know, sin against? How many terrible activities? That's not the way we're supposed to be. Notice what Solomon says here. A heart that devises wicked plans. Notice in 6:14, this man of Belial, perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Notice in Proverbs 11 at verse 20, those who are of a perverse heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their ways are his delight. Proverbs 15 and verse 26, the thoughts of the wicked, it's not heart, but I think that's kind of the idea. The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant. Proverbs 21 and verse 10. Proverbs 21 and verse 10. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no favor in his eyes. And then Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. Proverbs 24, 1 and 2. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Genesis 6, 5 is the first sort of instance of this theme in Scripture. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Matthew Henry makes the observation, the more there is of craft and management and sin, the more it is an abomination to God. I don't think Matthew Henry would say it's okay to sin if you didn't have a lot of craft and management. No, it's bad to sin always. But it exacerbates the sin when you have gone out of your way to engage in craft and management. We do this in civil law all the time. We have degrees with reference to murder. We have degrees with reference to certain types of crime. And why is that? Because it's really bad to do a first degree, isn't it? Not that second degree's okay, but there is a heinousness particularly connected to that first degree. And so we see in Scripture that sort of a mindset with reference to this heart that devises, this heart that plans, this heart that is cunning, this heart that is looking for ways to engage in wickedness. Now note the feet. The feet, according to verse 18. A heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift in running to evil. You could also look at this too. I mean, there's the literary center, of course, is the heart. But in terms of literary, it moves from the top to the bottom. It moves from, you know, it moves from the look or the eyes to the tongue to the hands to the heart to the feet to, you know, there's this sort of gradation. It's, in other words, an anatomy of man. And every single part, every faculty is affected. It's not the case that, you know, our hands are good, but everything else is a mess. No, it is the case that we are completely and thoroughly in need of correction, reproof, and instruction. But these feet that are swift and running to evil, this doesn't mean they're good at the 440 or they can run the mile. It doesn't mean that they're great at the 100-yard dash or the 100-meter dash. It means vigor and diligence in the prosecution of sin. Vigor and diligence in the prosecution of sin. That's Matthew Henry's. Again, 1:16, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Again, Matthew Henry, this is quite convicting. He says, the policy and vigilance, the eagerness and industry of sinners in their sinful pursuits may shame us who go about that which is good so awkwardly and coldly. In other words, men that are engaged in running to evil are often more in earnest for that evil than the people of God are in the good that they engage in. And we ought to consider that, and by the grace of God, our feet ought to be swift in running to good. So those are the members, the eyes, the tongue, the hands, the heart, and the feet. Let's look at these two actions in verse 19. The first is the one who bears false witness. Again, the lying tongue is condemned in verse 17. This isn't simply repetition, but most likely refers to a court, refers to a situation where our use of lies will in fact destroy someone else. If I went down to Cultus Lake and I caught, you know, a 2-foot fish, I don't know if there are 2-foot fish in that lake, but let's just say there are. But I come back and I say, I caught a 3-foot fish. That's not really designed to hurt you. I mean, unless at some emotional level you've never caught a 3-foot fish and that hurts or damages your psyche. But the lie itself isn't calculated to hurt you. It's calculated to promote me. It's bad and I shouldn't do it. But my intent isn't necessarily to destroy you with my 3-foot fish. The false witness destroys with his tongue. The false witness is calculated. The false witness wields power. The false witness has in his mouth the power of life and death. The false witness is prohibited by the 9th commandment, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. The false witness is an abomination to God Almighty, according to Proverbs chapter 6. How many persons have stood up in open court and sworn to tell the whole truth, or the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and lied on the stand? As I mentioned to the brethren this morning in the confession study, it appears at times that persons get away with a great deal of mayhem. But they don't, because God Most High knows. And on that day, we will give an account for our thoughts, for our words, Matthew 12:36, and all deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So while it may be the case that some will stand up and swear to tell the whole truth and then lie in open court, God Most High sees and God Most High will mete out justice. But in this particular instance, it is the deliberate, willful giving of false, misleading, or incomplete testimony under oath. You see prohibitions against this, not only in the Ten Commandments, but also in the law code for Israel. Exodus 23, there is specific ruling and laws on or governing or concerning witnesses in Deuteronomy chapter 19. God takes this seriously. Again, he is concerned about social justice. He is concerned about what happens on earth. He is concerned about scales at the deli. He is concerned about, you know, fractional reserve banking. He is concerned about the sorts of things that happen in our generation in terms of societal abuse and sin. So on the one hand, yes, social justice. On the other hand, don't make that the end game. Everything must emanate from an appreciation of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and everything must come back to that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But with reference to this particular prohibition, again, notice in Proverbs 14:5. Don't read these simply to say, well, you know, here's a lot of verses I found. No, I want the weight of these to sink into your conscience so that you hear that God's word does speak very clearly to issues. If you ever go up and lie in open court, you can never say, well, I didn't know what the Bible said. You certainly do know what the Bible says. God makes the prohibition at Sinai, again in Moab, and all throughout the school of Solomon. Notice in Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. 14:25, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. Now, there's probably a whole host of application one could make with Proverbs 17:15. Not least of all, an argument for the doctrine of imputation. Because if you read Proverbs 17:15 and you think about your own salvation, this is precisely what happened with you. This is precisely what took place. God justified the wicked. We're wicked. God justified us. Well, that's the beauty of the doctrine of imputation. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. But that's another doctrine or topic. But in this particular instance, certainly kings, certainly judges, and certainly false witnesses. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike, are an abomination to the Lord. 19:5, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies will not escape. 19:9, a false witness will not go unpunished, and he who speaks lies shall perish. You see how Solomon repeats these things? You ever wonder why that is? Because he doesn't want you to be a false witness. He wants his sons who listen to his godly counsel and wisdom to take heed. Repetition is a beautiful teacher. It's a beautiful thing so that it gets the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin against him. Proverbs 21:28, a false witness shall perish, but the man who hears him will speak endlessly. Proverbs 25 and verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Again, Matthew Henry, he says, there cannot be a greater affront to God, to whom in an oath appeal is made, nor a greater injury to our neighbor. All whose interests in this world, even the dearest, lie open to an attack of this kind, than knowingly to give in a false testimony. There are seven things which God hates, and lying involves two of them. He hates it, and doubly hates it. You see, that's the consistent testimony of Scripture. We need to speak the truth. And then finally, the last thing that brings up the end of this sevenfold description, or the seven-item catalog of things that Yahweh abominates, notice is one who sows discord among the brethren. Now, this is a characteristic of this man of Belial. Notice at the end of verse 14, he sows discord. He creates strife. He's troublesome. He's problematic. It's almost like he's walking by the pond and it's perfectly smooth. It's like glass. I mean, it's still out. You can't even tell. It's water. It looks like just a sheet of glass. And no, can't have that. I'm going to take this boulder and I'm going to throw it right in there and break everything up. That's kind of how the man of Belial is. It's not good when families or society or churches are nice and calm. That's just no fun. You know, he's the kind of guy that likes to watch train wrecks. He's the kind of guy that laughs at, you know, babies when they get hurt. He's the kind of guy that watches things or does things that it just excites him to see, you know, mayhem and chaos. That's the man of Belial. And one of the things that he does is he sows discord. Now, this discord, I think, as we read this particular section, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now, brethren is, again, a term that can be somewhat elastic. Does it mean his brother, his sister, only those immediate relations in his family? It probably has broader application. It probably includes not only family, but also his societal sort of interaction, right? Israel was called, you know, brothers and sisters. They were one covenant family under God. But then, of course, in the ecclesiastical setting, in terms of church, John Gill owns it this way. He says, whether in a natural relation or in a civil society or in a religious community. And so this man of Belial, this one who does what God abominates, he sows discord among brethren. Now, if we ask the question, how? How does this man of Belial sow discord? I mean, it's simply stated that he does it, but do the rest of the Proverbs sort of illustrate for us how a man of Belial sows discord among brethren? I suggest that it does. I think there are three things that the rest of the Proverbs tells us, at least to get us on the right path. I think there's a myriad of ways that a person could, in fact, sow discord in families, in society, or among church members. I mean, I think there's political parties that are sowing discord among brethren in civil polity. I think that this is something very symptomatic and typical of a lawless society, one that we are witnessing the degrading of. But, you know, that's another story. But in terms of the Proverbs, I think that we see, first of all, that a man sows discord through the sin of gossip. Gossip, tale-bearing, whispering. Now, when the Bible condemns a whisperer, it doesn't mean somebody who speaks quietly. It means a gossip, a tale-bearer. It's the person that comes to your ear and says, hey, I've got something that you need to hear. Now, you think, wow, this is just a you know, kind of a common thing. Yeah, it is common, unfortunately, and it ought not to be. It's intriguing that not only does Solomon highlight this, but the law highlights this. And by law, I mean the Mosaic law, specifically the book of Leviticus. I mean, Deuteronomy and Exodus as well. You see these prohibitions against talebearing. You know where else it comes out? Romans chapter 1. You know what Romans chapter 1 is? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And then after having indicted them by that sort of general overarching principle, the problem with man is that they, though they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, nor were their hearts thankful. And from that vantage point of rejecting God, from engaging in idolatry, flow all manner of transgression. And in a passage that speaks to sexual immorality, a passage that speaks to murder, a passage that condemns the various sins that we would call, you know, the biggest of the big, whisperers are condemned. Whisperers. Solomon condemns them as well on several occasions. Notice in Proverbs 11:13, a talebearer reveals secrets, but he who is of a faithful spirit conceals a matter. Isn't it great to have people you can trust that will conceal a matter? I'm not talking about concealing the matter that I just robbed a bank. No, that's not what I'm saying. In this world, on this globe, in this sort of life that we have to bounce around in, it's nice to find somebody that we can trust that aren't going to go around and tell everybody everything we say. The talebearer reveals secrets. That's not right. They're secrets for a reason. Now, for those who say, well, we should be open books and have no secrets whatsoever. Good. Live your life that way. Most of us need somebody we can talk to from time to time and just sort of vent. It's the way it goes. Notice Proverbs 16:28. Proverbs 16:28. I maintain this is a means by which a man sows discord among the brethren. Now, of course, ladies, you know when I say man, I'm using the old sort of usage of man, which includes woman or women too. So this ain't just a man thing. Notice in Proverbs 16:28, a perverse man sows strife. You see, that's what you have to conclude. The man is perverse. He's a man of Belial. He's got problems. Why would you sow strife? Why don't you want calm? Is security and happiness and joy an affront to you? You got to mess it up. You got to take the boulder and throw it in the lake and wreck the beautiful and idyllic scene there? What's the end game here? But notice, a perverse man sows strife and a whisperer separates the best of friends. Isn't that the sowing of discord among brethren? A whisperer sows the best of friends. Hey, did you hear about what your best friend said? Did you hear about whatever so-and-so said? Typically, when somebody begins a sentence with, did you hear about? That might be a good time for you to go, no, I don't want to hear about it. If I didn't hear about it in my normal channels, I probably don't need to hear about it. If I didn't hear about it on the internet, it must not be true. No, I'm just kidding. But I want to make sure that I close the ear gates to that sort of thing. And then notice in Proverbs 18:8. This is just amazing, the way the Word of God comes to us. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. You almost feel like you're part of the club. Did you hear? Oh, yeah, let me hear. You're in. You're part of the Illuminati. You've been brought nigh. You're one of the chosen that got this nugget. It's a tasty trifle. It just finds its way into us. It's so savory to us. It's so delightful. No, it's not. It's terrible. It's something you ought to vomit out as soon as it finds its way down your throat. Proverbs 20, verse 19. Proverbs 20, verse 19. He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips. Proverbs 26. 20 to 22. Proverbs 26, 20 to 22. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. How does one sow discord among the brethren? By opening his or her big mouth and telling people stuff they have no business hearing or knowing. He goes on, as charcoal is to burning coals and wood to a fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Notice that. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. What drives that mindset to sowing discord but being a contentious man, just not content with the sorts of things that men ought to be content with? A second way that sowers of discord operate is through pride. Sowers of discord operate through pride. Notice in Proverbs 28 at verse 25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. It's how people sow discord among brethren, whether in the family, whether in society, or whether in the church. Certainly gossip, talebearing, whispering, but also pride. Garden variety, pride. The proud look is often the means by which discord is sown among brethren. And then a third way, I think, this is maybe pastoral observation versus direct connection. Perhaps we could call it application. I don't know. But Proverbs 18 seems to indicate that Sowing discord may result from the rejection of what I'll call due process. Now, I'll explain my terminology after we read the texts. Proverbs 18:13, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Proverbs 18:17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. Now, here's what happens in families and in societies and in churches. Sometimes persons hear the complaint of a person, and they immediately go on the warpath. They immediately go on the attack. They immediately side with the person they've listened to, and they say, well, that's terrible. How could anybody do that to you, my beloved friend and brother? And then you talk to the other person, they got a completely different story that's valid. Brethren, we need to be very cautious in citing when we only hear half of the story. Due process is a most wonderful thing. Due process is most excellent. It wasn't invented by Western civilization's jurisprudence. It wasn't invented in America or in Canada. It is biblical. Deuteronomy 19 highlights very clearly and specifically due process. And for us in the church to side with persons when we know half the story is to betray due process. And you know what it does? It sows discord among the brethren. He who answers a matter before he hears it, that means he probably gets only one side of it. It's folly and shame to him. Verse 17, the first one to plead his cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. You've heard the old adage, there's two sides to every story. That's a Proverbs 18:17 application. There are two sides to every story. Now, it may very well be the case that person number one is right, but person number two at least deserves a hearing. You know, put yourself in person number two's shoes. Don't you think you deserve a hearing? It's funny how we all think due process certainly is something that I deserve. Whether others get it or not, that's not my business. Brethren, in a sort of a society, ecclesiastical, familial, or societal, or civic, we ought to crave due process for all persons, all parties involved, because it reflects God. It reflects who God is. It reflects his mind. It reflects, you know, anthropomorphically, his heart as it's revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. Listen to Bridges. Bridges says, let the self-willed separatist remember the double stamp, verses 14 and 19, upon him that soweth discord among brethren. If the heavenly dew descends upon the brethren that dwell together in unity, Psalm 133, a withering blast will fall on those, and I love this, who, mistaking prejudice for principle, cause divisions for their own selfish ends. Fearful is the Lord's mark upon them, sensual, having not the Spirit. That's Jude 19. Persons that are divisive, persons that sow discord, according to Jude 19, are sensual persons who have not the Spirit. Matthew Henry makes the comment, those who blow the coals of contention are but preparing for themselves a fire of the same nature. So these six things Yahweh hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And I suggest to all of us that it's good for us to not only know what God loves, to not only know what pleases him, but also to know what God hates, so that by God's grace, we can stay far from these things, so that by God's grace, we will think twice before we speak once. By God's grace, we'll ponder the various consequences involved in sinning these sins against God. Now, we simply don't have time to sort of go back through all those passages, but what is usually appended to those things that God abominates? There's always, or typically, an announcement of certain destruction or punishment or judgment. Note the man of Belial in Proverbs 6. Verse 15, therefore his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly he shall be broken without remedy. Brethren, I think it's helpful for us to realize that if we're going to spread some tasty trifles, or we're going to receive some tasty trifles, those tasty trifles are oftentimes associated with real-life consequences, consequences that affect real-life people. And we need to be concerned about that, and we need to think twice before we engage in that sort of practice. We need to guard our hearts, we need to guard our minds, we need to guard our tongues, we need to guard our eyes, we need to guard every outlet and every inlet with reference to sin. Solomon is no joke. Solomon is dealing with us in a manner in which we need to be dealt with. These six things, not that God doesn't like as much, but God despises. These are abominable to God. If we find ourselves engaged in this sort of activity, if out of our mouths comes, "Have you heard yet?" or "Have you?" or "Did you know?" just let's stop. You know the old adage, well, everybody does it. Yeah, if everybody jumps off the bridge, are you going to do it too? Haven't we all used that with our kids? Hasn't every single parent in here said to their kid when the kid came and said, well, everybody's doing it. Well, kid, if everybody jumped off a bridge, would you? Well, the obvious answer, even kids get it, is, well, no. Okay, then the argument that everybody does it isn't binding. We need to be perhaps the first group to stop it. We need to bridle the tongue. We need to guard the ears. We need to make sure that we are not sowers of discord among the brethren. I have said for probably 20 years, the thing that will destroy this church is not Pastor Camerai standing up and preaching that Jesus is a creature. That's probably not the susceptibility that we face. But it's probably more along the lines of these six things that Yahweh hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him. We ought to really think in terms of the consequences with reference to, say, sowing discord among brethren. And I would suggest we need to pursue what God loves. If each of these items represents or tells us something that God hates, then we ought to pursue humility. God abominates a proud look, then we ought to pursue humility. We ought to practice speaking truth. We ought to protect life. We ought to protect our hearts. We ought to pursue goodness. We ought to not bear false witness against our neighbor. And we ought to pursue peace in families, society, and the church. May God Almighty help us. And may God Almighty be praised by us, for he has forgiven us of these very sins with reference to our hearts. We have committed these things. We have been guilty of these things, and yet we have found forgiveness in and through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. May that draw from our hearts gratitude and praise and thanksgiving to our God. And if you are an unbeliever here tonight, and these describe something of your own heart, if this describes something about who you are, proud, a liar, somebody that takes no concern whatsoever for life, somebody that engages in devising wicked plans, or your feet are swift and running to evil, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him in whom there is forgiveness for these and a plethora of other sins. Praise God that Jesus saves to the uttermost all who draw nigh unto God through him. Well, let us close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the fact that you not only tell us what you love, but you tell us what you hate. And I pray that you would help us to resist these things, help us to pursue the antithesis, those things that are virtuous, those things that are good, those things that are indeed evidence of a converted heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask now that you would go with us, that you would protect us in this coming week. Grant us grace to bring glory and honor and praise unto you. And we pray through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.